Well, according to the textual divisions in our modern Bibles, this is the second time that Jesus predicts his death to his disciples. And you recall the first time, although it didn't happen long ago in our Bible readings, because of all the lockdowns and stuff, it probably does seem like it happened a long time ago to us. But it came just after Peter had stated that he believed Jesus to be the Messiah. And just before Jesus rebuked him for his response to his revelation that he would die at the hands of men with the words, "Get behind me, Satan." You remember that first time now? But actually, Jesus had alluded to his fate another time in a more hopeful way than what we've heard this time, or just before he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because he spoke about it briefly when he was in the presence of James, John, and Peter on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, when he said, "Don't tell anybody about what you've seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So you see, he had mentioned it again to them there. And even then, we hear that the three who heard Jesus give that more hopeful telling of what would happen to him, and after he said, "Keep these things to yourself," they still wondered, didn't they? And they couldn't get their heads around it, and they began asking themselves what rising from the dead meant. And so you see, they were being prepared by Jesus, weren't they, for the events that were to happen. Jesus didn't want these things to come upon them as a shock. He even gave a little bit of hopeful advice about, even though he dies, you know, this is what will happen to James, John, and Peter. And so when those events did come about, they would recall what Jesus had said, that it will come to pass. And I think, you know, this is something that happens in real life, isn't it, when someone is ill and likely to die. People are able to prepare themselves by preparing themselves for the fact that this person with this illness might eventually succumb to it and die, and it helps it to be easier to cope with somehow. And Jesus, I'm sure, was hoping that the disciples would be able to take some comfort in his words, that at least he had said that this would happen, that it wouldn't come as a great shock to them. But at this time, we hear another human response from the disciples, which is really common with people when they hear bad news. They're in a state of denial. And the psychological definition of denial is this. Denial is a defense mechanism which involves a refusal to accept reality, thus blocking external events from awareness. If a situation is just too much to handle, the person may respond by refusing to perceive it or by denying that it exists. And this is something that happens quite commonly. And I think it was certainly something that the disciples were going through at this time. And when after Jesus predicts his death again in this passage, I think we see this come into play. The Bible says, "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." Now, was it that they could not understand what he meant, or was it that they would not understand what he said? I mean, it was quite a simple description of what would happen to Jesus, wasn't it? So why couldn't they get their heads around it? Well, in the Transfiguration encounter, James, John, and Peter were told to listen to what Jesus says by the Father. Now, the concept of someone dying, it's not a difficult concept to get your head around. Anyone could understand it. And James, John, and Peter, they should have had the information that they needed to also give them hope, and hopefully give the other disciples some hope that when this happens, don't stop believing. They really should have been able to cling on to that, shouldn't they? But they're human, just like you and I are human. And even though we are Christians and we believe that what Jesus has done takes the sting of death out of death, when someone we love, we hear that they're going to die, sometimes we can slip into this state of denial. We don't want to be without them, instead of thinking what it means for eternity, that we'll be with them for eternity. But therefore, I think from what we see, it's much more likely that the apostles would not allow themselves to understand what these things would happen to Jesus than that they couldn't understand. Well, why would they be in this state? Well, because as Messiah, they thought that Jesus was supposed to triumph over the things, the problems of this world. He was supposed to triumph over evil. He was supposed to reign as their king. They had placed all their hope in him, all their hope that he would liberate them as a people. And now, from what Jesus was saying, it seemed as though Jesus was speaking about being defeated in some way. And they could not commute the information. They're like that computer program that you type in the same thing over and over again. It does not commute. It shows the limitation of computers, that, doesn't it? And this shows the limitations of human beings if we do not place our trust in God. They could not commute the information they're receiving because it did not fit within the parameters of their understanding of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do. And I think this is a very important lesson for us as a church. Not just us here, but the church as a whole. The church historically, the errors that the church has gone into over time and continue to go into. If we cannot get our head around something that God has said will happen, we need to understand that it's not God who's wrong, but it's our ideas about God that are wrong, and it's our inability to get our head around what God is doing that is wrong. And unfortunately, the church has tried to intellectualize things in the Bible and do mental acrobatics to get around some problematic things that they think, just how can that happen, instead of reading it in its plain sense. And an example of this in Scripture is present within about a third of our Bible. About a third of our Bible is prophetic writing, and it's either ignored by the church and not spoken about, or it's preached about in a completely incorrect way that tries to put on human understanding onto things that are of God. And it's created huge error within the church. Just because something is difficult to imagine doesn't mean that it should be ignored in Scripture, and certainly doesn't mean that we should undermine what God has said he would do. This is a massive error, and it's to deny the truth and also the validity of God's word. And it's really dangerous, because once you start taking away the plain sense of what God says in part of the Bible, it's very easy then to do that in other parts of the Bible, and before you know it, you're not left with much else other than a vague concept of love. That is actually not love in the sense that God intended it, and that then leads everyone into great and grave error. We must engage with Scripture, especially when it's difficult to understand. And it's okay sometimes to say, actually, this particular passage is really difficult to understand, and I haven't completely grasped it myself. One of my favourite Bible teachers, R.C. Sproul, as I was listening to the Olivet Discourse, which is going to come up in Mark's Gospel at some point, and he said, this is actually really problematic for me. I've not actually come to a conclusion in terms of my own thoughts on this, but it doesn't mean that it's not fully truth and fully the Word of God. And we need to approach Scripture in the same way. It's okay sometimes to say we don't understand, but it's not okay to take it away and say, no, it's not really truth. It's not really God's Word. We must engage with Scripture, especially when it's difficult to understand. How else are we to draw closer to God? And actually, when we resist what God is telling us, this is when we turn away from God and into error. And this is exactly what happens to the apostles here. God says something. Jesus says something. Something that they can't understand, that they cannot commute. And yet, instead of trying to get their head around it, they turn away and they turn to other things. And note how Mark documents how these apostles went from a lack of understanding about this simple teaching of Jesus to being directly in error, all in this one passage, in the matter of a few sentences. And they could have avoided entering into this error in the first place by consulting with Jesus to help them understand. Throughout Scripture, we see this repeated over and over again. Just as Israel went into the Promised Land, instead of consulting with God about a group of people who came to them who wanted a treaty, they signed a treaty with them. Had they consulted with God, they would not have had the problems that are in Israel today because of that treaty they signed. If the church would say that all of Scripture is truth, then we wouldn't have the errors that we have in church today. We wouldn't have all the divisions we have in church today. We wouldn't have otherwise well-respected Bible teachers doing mental acrobatics to try to come up with something that fits the theology that they stand on. Stand on Scripture. Stand on the truth. Stand on the word that comes from God. This is a wonderful example of how we need to do that, because the disciples of Jesus at this time didn't, and they went into error. And last week, we had the man who brought his demon-possessed child to Jesus, and when Jesus recognized a lack of faith in the man asked Jesus to help him in his unbelief, didn't he? We are to apply this principle in our lives. The apostles should have applied this principle in their lives. We should apply it in all manners of our struggles, because it's only when unbelief rears its ugly head that we look towards the world and the answers that the world has, and not towards the Scriptures. So, for example, there are situations in life where it's difficult to forgive someone, aren't they? Forgiveness is one of the most difficult things. And yet, in Scripture, there is the most straight-up teaching about what we need to do. That if we want to be forgiven, we must forgive. Scripture is very clear about it. And it says if we don't do it, we can't enter the kingdom of God. So when we struggle to forgive, do we simply ignore the clarity with which Scripture has spoken on this issue? No, of course we don't. But we appeal to God in Jesus' name to give us the strength and have the peace to do so. And it might be something that we continue to struggle with over time, but we go to God in prayer and we say, help my unbelief in this issue. Help me with my struggle here. And then the Holy Spirit will move in us, and we'll begin to pray for our enemies. That's how it will start. And then before we know it, we've been praying for our enemies, for the ones who persecute us. And then one day, all of a sudden, we'll realize that we've forgiven the people for what they've done, no matter what it is, because we're following the principles that Jesus has taught to us and laid out in Scripture. And there is freedom in these words. And there is freedom in Jesus if we follow his teachings. But we can only be set free if we do what the Father said to James, John, and Peter to do. This is my Son. Listen to him. Well, this model of approaching Jesus is laid out for us in that man's appeal to Jesus who brought his demon-possessed son. And it's laid out for us in Mark just before what happens to the apostles for a very specific reason. The apostles should have applied it in their own situation of unbelief that is disguised in their unwillingness to understand the teaching that Jesus gave that he is going to die. But they don't, and instead they enter into error. Instead, they argue over what power they might receive when Jesus conquers as the Messiah. As the Messiah, they still expect him to be in their state of denial. And this is a mistake that is still made in the church today. And it's undignified, and it's unbecoming of anyone who wants to follow Jesus. This type of behaviour when I was at Bible college is what nearly made me to leave and stop training. It is rife within the church. Where is the power? People, even in the church, are looking for power. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that the first will be last, and the meek and the poor shall inherit the earth. Yet this does not stop Christians in their pursuit and lust for power. Even today, both in the world and sadly also in the church, I've seen leaders who betray and destroy the reputation of others in pursuit of their own power. I've witnessed people pushing themselves forward in pursuit of power and responsibility. I've seen people scheming and plotting. Jesus did not tolerate that then, and Jesus won't tolerate that now. When will the church learn? And Jesus' response to the disciples on this issue is interesting in Mark's gospel. It's interesting because it's different to the parallel version in Matthew's gospel, which is the most well-known of Jesus' responses to this question, who is the greatest? According to Matthew, Jesus responds like this. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." However, Mark and Luke give this response, which is similar to Matthew's, but it's not the same. This is what they say that Jesus taught. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." You see the subtle difference that goes on there. One is about being like a child, and the other one is about being somebody who welcomes a child. One is about being like a child, and the other one is how you act towards children. And it's interesting, isn't it, I think, because we remember, I think, the lesson from Matthew most of all. When I was reading this passage, I almost made the mistake of reading into it the lesson from Matthew's gospel. But it's not there in Mark's. It's all in the Word of God and it's all truth, so there can be these two lessons from it. But it's interesting that we hear this lesson in two accounts, and the one that sticks in our mind only in one. But in all three, Jesus is categorically saying, end your quest for power. End your quest for human power and serve me. Consider why, in Mark and Luke's account, Jesus brought a child into the equation. It's easy for us to think of how he did it in Matthew. He gave the example, a child is somebody who doesn't have responsibilities. They can't be a deacon in church, can they? They can't be a minister in church. They can't be a member of the church yet. They haven't got a voice, and certainly they don't have the voice to vote in elections. Parents have responsibility for them. That is easy to understand. But consider what it also says in Mark and Luke's account. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but also the one who sent me. Now I wonder, have you ever met anyone who got a promotion at work based on how they treated a child? If you look really hard, I'm sure you can find an example in teaching or something like that where someone sees how somebody cares for a child, and in a particular niche profession that might have spoke. But I think generally speaking, people are not promoted in their responsibility based on how they treat a child. But Jesus is saying, this is important to me because it shows something here. It shows something about your heart. It shows the kind of belief that you have in me and my ways. So no, it doesn't happen. People don't get promoted because how they treat children. You can't smooth your way to the top by altering the opinions of children, unless you've got a very long game and you're predicting that one of them's going to be the director of the company later on in life. You might appear more human if you're a politician, perhaps by kissing a baby. Maybe that will win you some votes. Although, interestingly, if you're Joe Biden, never sniff a child's head. That has the opposite effect. And in fact, I've seen the opposite happening in schools that I've worked in. More often than not, the teachers who care most for the children I see never wanting to move out of the classroom, never wanting to reduce their time with the children. It's only those who are in pursuit of a career who tend to move up into leadership positions much of the time. It's not always true, but generally speaking, I've seen that happen. You can learn a lot about a person by how they treat children. And I think that's why Jesus is giving it as an example here. And yet that person, they'll never be rewarded for it. Not in this world. But they will be rewarded for it in the kingdom of God, because it shows their heart and it shows the kind of person they really are. In the kingdom of God, those who act selflessly are the ones who will be rewarded. And this is completely consistent with what God has said throughout scriptures. When giving the law to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, God constantly makes known his expectation that Israel should provide for the child, the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and anyone who is in need. God is consistent with how we should treat people who are less fortunate than ourselves. This is imperative to God, and it's repeated time and time again. And so when Jesus sees his disciples lusting after power, even though he's withdrawn them from the dregs of society, even though they should know better, he still needs to teach them this lesson. Jesus says, anyone who wants to be put first, who wants to be first, must be very last and must be the servant of all. And he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. In short, when you are welcoming children or anyone else who doesn't have any influence, who you can't get something out of because of the conversation that you have, whenever you welcome and help and provide for one of these, who are the least, viewed as the least in our world, you are doing what is pleasing to God. And God goes further than that. He says, you're doing it as if it is me. You are doing what God has always wanted his followers to do, right from the moment that he had married Israel. And in the same way, he wants his church to act in that way too. And indeed, it's by these acts of faith that we will be rewarded in heaven, not by our achievements in this world or within the church. There will be popes, bishops and archbishops, tele-evangelists, megachurch pastors who will not receive the reward that an unknown, nameless, faithful servant will receive in the kingdom of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing to think about? Although you are not known internationally, across the denomination, amongst Christians from other places, even though you are not known, if you are welcoming the children in Jesus' name, if you are helping those who need help in Jesus' name, you will receive your full reward. God knows, and that's all that matters really. And that's just the way the kingdom of God is. Everything is turned upside down. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait to get there. Amen.